Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, June 11th, 2019, we're looking at Genesis chapter 35, verse 16 through chapter 37, verse 2a. Now, why that is, it'll make sense when we get there. This seems to be a place where the break just happens a little bit better as we deal with mostly the genealogy or the catalog of the sons of Jacob, as well as then the death of his wife, Rachel. And then we're going to deal with Esau's genealogy after that. So it's one of those chapters in the Bible that you may be more pious than I am, that I get to it. I'm like, and I read it, but I read it and I don't get a lot out of it. But we're going to get a lot out of it today because we have with us Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's again going to help us through this back end of chapter 36 in the book of Genesis. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Yesterday, there was a little blip in the text that both of us wrestled with a bit and really didn't have good answers to, which was the death of Rebecca, the death of Deborah, the nurse of, I think it was Rebecca now. Now I may be wrong about that. I can't remember exactly. It was a weird moment. It's like out of the blue, somebody dies and then it just kind of goes on. They buried her, right? By a tree. No, that was the treasure. Anyway, they buried her. And I didn't know. I was like, what is that doing here? But now today, as I'm looking at this and the death of Rachel, I wonder how much of it was sort of a foreshadow. Not that she didn't really die, right? But that it's sort of like, oh yeah, by the way, there's some grief that happens here and there's going to be more and we're kind of preparing you for that. I don't know if you think about that at all or anything else in the context, of course, that you might want to say to get us going today.
Right. I kind of asked the very same questions because we don't just have one death. We actually have two deaths. We also have Isaac as well. And you wonder if they kind of just seem thrown in there randomly. And there's probably a lot to be made of them. And I don't think there's one particular answer to why is this included or why is it significant. But I think we should note this is all happening in the context of God appearing to Jacob, there at Bethel, like you guys covered, and really affirming these promises, these covenantal promises to Jacob. I think in some ways these deaths really do kind of stand in you might say normal contrast. I mean, in a sense, I don't want to take too much of my own steam here away, but it's not like the promises of God make all of the ills of this age go away. So we could comment more about that later if you like.
Sure. Anything else that you want to say just about the setup, the context, where they are, who characters are?
Right. Maybe one more big picture thing. Going back to the promise, in verse 11, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And, of course, I'm sure you guys mentioned this yesterday, that harkens back to the promise first given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And but it is interesting because what we're going to see in some ways also is a contrast between these genealogies or these generations of both Jacob but also Esau, because it looks frankly like Esau becomes the big nation, not Jacob. And so so I think that from a much kind of higher view is is one of the things perhaps is being contrasted here. So
yeah, it's such a hodgepodge of stuff.
It is
all together. And then as you mentioned the death of Isaac, and then I neglected to mention we also got Reuben and Billah going on. Right.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, and this is no small deal here. This is a really big deal, although it's not like it gets a great deal of attention at the end of the day. So, all right. Well, why don't we just start digging in and we'll see where you want to take us, because it is, again, the theological potpourri this morning here on Chopper
right.
Iron. Yeah. Genesis 35:16 begins with this. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Remember, they'd built an altar there recently. They'd been there by command. I'm not sure why they're leaving, but they journey from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, and I don't know where that is, Rachel went into labor. So she's pregnant, and she had a hard labor. We do forget, I suppose, the high mortality rate of women through birth in the pre-modern age. It's one of the great gifts, I think, of the modern age, that we are able to detect things before they happen and also deal with things after they happen. This, of course, is one of the arguments that the pro-abortionists will use against life. And we shouldn't, I think, take it that way. But it is something to be aware of, that this was not uncommon back then. So she has this hard labor. When the labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Now, remember how hard it has been for Rachel. She's only had one son, and three other women have had plenty of sons. And she really wants to provide this for her husband because she believes that this is a good thing. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, again, the labor had caused something, you know, internal bleeding or what have you. She called his name Ben-Oni, because his father called him Benjamin. Now, Benjamin means son of my right hand. I don't know off the top of my head, Ben-Oni. Do you have that off the top of your head, Pastor?
Well, that's really the trick. It's there's a couple of different possibilities for it. It could be like son of misfortune. That's probably the most common one. And so because the right hand is the fortunate one, so it's almost like she wants to name him son of misfortune, whereas you know, Jacob wants to name him son of good fortune, you know, almost. I mean, that's kind of the gist of it. But the problem is Oni is could be translated a number of different ways, though. And so there's some debate about it. And frankly, I think a lot of scholars really get kind of bogged down in the mud here. But I think, you know, this is there's another episode, I think, with the patriarchs where the – oh, right. Isn't it is it Sarah who proposes a different name for Isaac, and then, you know, Abraham kind of trumps her on that one? So
having just gone through that, I don't remember that, but it may be the case.
Right. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget all this stuff?
It's yes. The details particularly. So
I don't think there's too much hay to really be made out of this, except for the fact perhaps, whereas not to like paint him as the incessant optimist, but that the perhaps you might say that Jacob does see a blessing even in the curse of the death of his wife.
Right.
Maybe
well, because it's not like Jacob's going to take this real well, right? I mean, this is a pretty impactful thing for the way he treats his sons and whatnot going forward. So it's not like he's like, "Thank you, son, for killing your mother." There's none of that. But it is interesting. So you either have like a counterpoint – like it's misfortune, but no, this is a blessing. Or if it is son of my strength, as I was looking at the other way, some take it, then it's the same thing really, right? That this is a blessing and they're both saying that that's the case. You did make me think of this. I have to mention it just for fun. You know, that ain't me. I ain't no fortunate one, right? I ain't no Benjamin. Yeah. So if you don't get the reference, that's all right. But great song. So let's finish the paragraph here. Rachel died. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, right? Now, so you might remember this from Advent text, right? Oh, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, I think it says, the prophets call it, right? And I don't know what that means, but clearly that's connected here. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. He marks the tomb, which I think that's still there, like today. I could be wrong if that's the one.
Really?
But yeah, there's one of these. One of these tombs that is marked like this is still there, and I feel like it's Rachel's, but that – You know, fact check me on that one. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Now, of course, Moses is saying to this day, not meaning modern times, but I was actually saying, I think it is. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, which again is like, what's that about? So lots of random names, life, death, dying, children. Yeah. What do you think, Pastor? What else we get?
Yeah, there's a couple of things kind of sewn in here. And so think through this with me, because I'm not sure I've got it all figured out, but I think there's something significant going on here in terms of really actually looking forward to Jesus. I know. You're probably wondering, how on earth am I going to get there? But so we noticed already that the text interprets Ephrath or Ephrathah, as you rightly, you know, that's just kind of a variation that we get later on in Micah, is Bethlehem. And so they're very close to Bethlehem. And the only other place in the Old Testament, this Tower of Eder, by the way, the word for Eder is just flock, and so it's Tower of the Flock, is later on in Micah chapter 4. And this is closely connected with a messianic prophecy. So let me read that for you. So it's chapter 4, starting with verse 8. And the context here in Micah is, you know, he's prophesying the restoration of the Israelites after their exile in Babylon. And so, of course, you know, in Christ is the one ultimately who fills the, this final restoration from exile. And so he's the one who truly brings us out of Babylon. And so Micah 4 verse 8 says, and you,
hold on real fast, Pastor. Pastor, what? I want to interrupt you real fast to make sure that we're following you just as you're, how you're getting here. So sure. That Eder is the word flock in Hebrew.
Right.
Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
And so
right.
in Genesis 36, it's being not translated. It's being...
Correct.
What's the word we use for that when you bring it straight in? There's a word for that. We bring the sounds in and we just say it's the sounds of the word. There you go. Transliterated. And we do this with Alleluia sometimes. And we do this with Amen usually. So it's something we do a lot. We do it with the names. But in Micah 4, which you're going to read, we don't do that. We translate it. And so you're kind of saying, oh, the Tower of the Flock is the same phrase, even though if you look in your English Bible, it's going to look like they're different phrases, but they're not, right? In the Hebrew,
it's
the same. And that's where you're taking us now.
It's exact same Hebrew words. It's just in the first case, they didn't translate it. In the second case, they actually did translate
right.
the name.
Right. Cool.
So I'm glad
cool.
you clarified that.
So go for it.
So, all right. So, and you, O Tower of the Flock, or I'll just say Tower of Eder, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. What's going to come? The former dominion shall come. And of course, dominion meaning rule. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And so here we have, you know, this is a messianic reference because remember, king is an anointed one and Messiah means anointed one. And so here here Micah is prophesying a king for the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, a king for the people of Israel. Is actually coming where the Tower of the Flock, the Tower of Eder is supposed to hear this, which of course is right by Jerusalem. In fact, there's a tradition. Now, keep in mind, it's just a tradition, but that this is where the shepherds were hanging out when they saw the angels on Christmas night. Right
now, is it by Jerusalem or Bethlehem?
I'm sorry, did I say Jerusalem? I meant Bethlehem.
You did. Okay.
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Remember Bethlehem. Well, yeah. And so Bethlehem, of course, is where, you know, Jesus was born.
And like by the car, they're close to each other, but I think by foot, Jerusalem and Bethlehem are, it's a good distance.
Right. Right. No, no. But my point is the Tower of Eder, though, is by Bethlehem.
Right. Yes.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah.
Keep going.
So I don't know if it's tradition. So, and then it goes on and makes reference to a woman in labor. And so you wonder if, so you've got this similarity between Rachel going into labor and dying, and producing one of the 12 tribes. And you have this reference in Micah about, you know, pains being seized by pain as if by a woman of labor, and this king being born, or this king being coming to Israel, and it's the Tower of Eder that's supposed to actually hear these things. And so you can kind of see all the pieces. I'm not sure I can kind of stitch it all together in one nice cloth, but you can see like all the little pieces are there, where you've got too many little elements repeated here from Genesis 35 and in Micah 4 that later on come to be fulfilled by Jesus. And then you made reference to just the very next chapter, which is only a few verses later in Micah chapter 5, where this is the famous passage that actually gets directly quoted by the New Testament about Jesus. You know, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, and Bethlehem means in Hebrew house of bread. Ephrathah means, I think, something like place of eating. And so it's they're very, very similar terms. And so one is probably just describing the other. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So you notice you have that similarity, kingship for the daughter of Zion, ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from of ancient days. And then verse 3 says, therefore he shall give him up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And so you've got that repeated theme of labor. And then it goes on and says, and he, that talking about this child who is born, who apparently is going to be the king, shall stand and shepherd his flock. And what does Tower of Eder mean? Tower of the flock. So you see, there's got to be, I mean, somebody needs to make some hay out of all this. I'm not sure I'm the guy to do it. But here's the short of it, is I think what's really happening is God's dropping us a whole bunch of little breadcrumbs here in Genesis 35 that are finally going to get picked up by Christ, who is going to become, you know, you might say the true son of Rachel that we've really all been looking forward to, right? Because she wanted to have another son, as it said in a couple of chapters back, and of course Jacob was thrilled with this additional son that rounded out the 12. But the real son is coming, and he will be born in Bethlehem, and he will shepherd his flock, right? He will be the true Tower of Eder. Make sense?
It does. It does. And I like what you've got there. And I like how you're like, someone else has to make some hay out of this, because
right.
not that you have it. I think you've set it up very well, but it makes me wonder if they're, you know, a pastor like you or me sitting in our office with a few books on an afternoon is one thing. A scholar who spends his life looking at these kinds of connections is another. And this is the kind of thing that you'd like to see somebody who's got those kind of chops really dig into and what can
exactly.
be found. Because it seems pretty clear to me, on the surface at least, right, that Micah is not unaware of what he's doing. He is directly referencing Rachel's death as a proclamation about the trials that the people of Israel will endure as they are really going into the exile, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
exactly.
that from this is going to come the life that they've been waiting for. And so now they are the woman in labor, struggling and even, you know, what is it, writhe and groan. I mean, that's rough stuff right there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they're the women in labor who, like Rachel, are not, well, getting the life they want. In a way, the land does die for a while, but they are the one who's going to bring forth this shepherd ultimately, who will then deal with the flock again, the Eder. I just wish we would not transliterate names in the Bible. I wish we would just say what we think they are. It would make so many pieces hang together. But so Micah is really then, you're saying, you know, Rachel's a picture of our barrenness initially, and then of, you know, the death that we all die. But then he's saying this son to be born, this true son of the right hand of the father, right? The real Benjamin ain't Benjamin, it's Jesus, that he still came through it all. And that is a
right.
cool connection, Pastor. That's fantastic.
Yeah. But like you said, you know, somebody, so whoever's listening out there who needs a PhD dissertation,
right.
you can have this one free of charge.
Right. That's exactly what it is. Because, yeah, I feel like I tried really hard to like tie it together. It was okay, you know, but there's got to be a better way to say what we both
right.
just said with intentionality.
Right.
So anything else about this section in this area, the pillar over tomb? I did, while you were talking, I did do a little Google search, and indeed, Rachel's tomb is still there. There's a mosque over it, but it's a site that Palestinian Christians and tourist Christians also visit. So it's there to this day. So that's kind of a cool thing to just know that it's there. And we could say, you know, a lot of religions make claims,
mm-hmm.
and most of the claims they make are untestable. Christianity makes a lot of testable claims, great deal of
right.
them really, by being centered in history. And this is exactly that kind of thing. I mean, this is going way back, deep, right? Deep history, before the
right.
Assyrians' history, right? Which is way, way back, and it's still there. So that's a pretty cool thing to know about our faith. Again, anything else in verses 16 through 21 before we move forward?
No, we got lots more to cover, so
right.
let's
All right.
keep on plowing forward.
Well, we just have verse 22, right?
Right.
While Israel lived in that land, Reuben, firstborn son of Leah. Like, this is the guy who should be the child of promise, technically speaking, right? Went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So, like, his brother's mom, right? And, I mean, there's, you know, there's stuff today where people make jokes about this kind of thing. And men are men, and sinners are sinners, and stuff happens. And who knows what their ages were. But, like, bad idea, dude. Like, really bad idea. we don't hear much more than, and Israel heard of it at this point. Right. We will hear more at the end of the book when Jacob's on his deathbed and he's giving out the blessings and the covenant promise will pass over Reuben. Mm-hmm. This will be made mention of at that point. Like, well, son, you got your inheritance there, kind of thing. So what do you think? What else should we take from this?
Yeah, it's tough because it's so short, but I think based on other similar kind of events in the Old Testament, this might be a little bit more of a power play than anything. Because I don't think Reuben is just kind of satisfying his sexual appetite here. Because there's a couple of instances where people will take someone else's, you know, the king's concubine specifically. There's three instances that I remembered. So Abner takes Rizpah, who used to be one of Saul's concubines before Saul dies, and that's kind of interpreted as a play on the throne. That's in 2 Samuel 3. And then probably the more famous one is Absalom takes his father's, David's concubines, while David's still alive, keep in mind, in 2 Samuel 16, and that clearly is a play on the throne, which, I mean, you know, this is right after Absalom has basically driven David out and has, you know, made a coup. And then, if you remember, after David dies, Adonijah requests Abishag. If you don't remember her, she is the young woman who's given to David, and it's interesting because the Bible specifically says he doesn't have relations with her, but because he's old and his feet get cold still, she's basically given to him as somebody to keep him warm during his old age. But Adonijah, when he requests Abishag, you know, it's abundantly clear from that text that he's essentially trying to make kind of a backhanded play for the throne. And so I suspect, and so there's a little uncertainty in my voice on this, probably so, but that I think Reuben's probably trying to kind of take his father's place, or at least, you know, trying to assume some of the authority of the family here. And I don't know whether it's a good or bad thing. And it just says Israel heard of it, but it doesn't mention that he doesn't censure Reuben. He doesn't chide him or punish him in any way. And I don't know if that's to his credit or to his detriment, but as you pointed out later on, it's not without consequence. He does get passed up, and maybe if you were like preaching this in a sermon, like the homiletical twist to all this is, you know, the grace of God can only be given. It cannot be taken. Right. If you follow me,
I do. I'm still wrestling with the idea itself. I've never looked at it as the play on power, but I think you got something there. I think you have to be right that in some way, There's no way that this would not be seen by that, even if he is just a young guy not thinking things through.
Right.
This is how the community would see this. And then the lack of response from Israel is, from Jacob, is weird, right? Like, Reuben's going to continue to be part of the group. When other guys do this later, it does not go particularly well for them in general. Right. It's like it makes you an outsider. So, and we don't get any of that. And clearly, Reuben's going to be part of the Joseph narrative on at least two occasions, right? One or two, where he plays a big role. So he's still respected by his brothers in that regard. So how much of it is, I mean, Jacob is old at this point, you know, well over 100. And who knows how old this lady was. She couldn't have been as old as Jacob. But I don't think there's any way at this point. And so he's clearly not with her anymore. So how much of this is also like they just kind of like each other? Fascinating. We don't have much there. The piece that is most important for me to just reemphasize is that this is why Judah gets the covenant promise, at least in Jacob's mind. Mm-hmm. And this is then how God uses all things for good. that right. he is going to take this evil that was done here, and therefore Judah will be the one through whom Jesus will come, and that's been the plan all along. The evil's not been the plan, but the plan has been that Judah would be the one, right? And you got to believe that. That's what election is. And to see that at work and to rejoice in that, that God has managed or shifted or bent all our evil back towards straight is that's how I'd preach this one, at least, that that's how what he does in Christ on the cross. So I want to let you respond to that briefly before we go to break, but we're going to go to break as soon as you get it out. What do you think?
No, I mean, I think that's pretty good. It's, you always want to be careful of making too much out of one verse that doesn't have a lot of other cross references attached to it. So I think what you said is good.
Right on. We'll be right back on the other side of this break. More of Genesis 36. Like I said, what Old Testament theological potpourri on Sharper Iron. Stick around.
On this Tuesday, June 11th, 2019, KFUO Radio celebrates with our day sponsors, Joe and Robin Groner of Green Valley, Arizona. Joe and Robin have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in appreciation for their pastor, Reverend Tony Tropp of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois, for being a Christ-centered pastor who faithfully teaches both the law and the gospel. Thank you, Joe and Robin Groner, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO day sponsor.
Hi, this is John Bon Jovi, asking you to go to serve.gov to get involved in something you believe in. I'm a big believer in the power of we.
We weren't born.
We can tackle the tough challenges we face and build community through service and volunteering. United we stand, united we serve. Are you with me? Go to serve.gov for more information about how to volunteer in your community.
This message is brought to you by United We Serve and the Corporation for National and Community Service.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Kristen Day of Democrats for Life about presidential candidate Joe Biden's reversal on federal funding for abortion. And we'll discuss the teachings and practices of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement with Professor Jimmy Butts.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Because I, Tom Baker of Law and Gospel, will be on assignment the next 2 days, the Tuesday Bible study with Mark Smith will be a repeat broadcast for the hymn of the day. And the Wednesday Bible study will be a continuation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Old Testament theological potpourri, well, Mr. Andy Bates wants to know if that means incense, you know, the smelly stuff that would fly into the air in order to make things, you know, more pleasant around the sacrifices. Well, I don't know if we've got that, but we do have Genesis chapter 36 this morning, dealing with a spectrum of tidbits that are important to the overall narrative of the life of the patriarchs leading to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone through the death of Rachel, and the connection of that to, well, Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, pretty cool there. And then we've also looked at Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, being not the one through whom the Christ will come due to his power play and or misguided sixth commandment breaking in the little tribe that they had at that time. We'll kind of leave that behind and move forward into the rest of the text as we look at it with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Again, he is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. We're going to pick up at verse 22b, right? We've skipped the paragraph, so we're going down to, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, right? Right after we mentioned this thing with Reuben, right? They're like, oh, by the way, you just don't forget, he was a line at Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now, Leah did some work there, right? That's a lot of boys. And the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So that's a big moment. We're going to want to come back and talk about that one in the midst of all these genealogies, but let's go ahead and just push through the reading of the genealogies here at the start. So chapter 36 goes on. These are the generations of Esau. See, Esau came back for the death of his dad, and now boom, you know, here's his genealogy, here's his history. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Remember how he went and took a daughter from Ishmael after Jacob fled, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Notice it's a smaller group here to start, although we're going to get, you know, going forward, it gets pretty big. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into the land away from his, into a land away from his brother Jacob. Remember, he went towards Seir, which is down near the Dead Sea, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And again, that's where then Edom becomes a nation and will be not friends, really, with the Israelites when they come into the land later. Verse 9 says, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timna was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek and to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They are the sons of Ada. As I'm going through this, if I've lost you entirely, the refrain or the repetitive nature of this is intended to help you memorize it, basically. So I know for us modern people, it's not shiny and fast enough. So I get you. Stick with me here for just a moment. We're almost through it. These are the sons of Reuel, verse 17, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai, and Anah. He is the Anah, a little story here, he is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. That's a big deal, really. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hebdon, Ishban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Azer, Bilhan, Za'avan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs of Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, might be some history there, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masreka reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. That's interesting. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, I'm just moving into the word Baal there, by the way. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hador reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was, well, now why they mention her? Interesting. Mehetabel, the daughter of Metrid, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Alhabama, Ella, Pinnon, Kenan, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And then we're going to kind of set up what comes next. Jacob lived in the land of, actually, I think it's a conclusion. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. So, Pastor, this is one of those chapters that is why.
Gold star for all those pronunciations.
Oh, really? Just make it up as you go. You know, butcher that one. Okay. This is one of those chapters that is the reason I don't read Exodus or Leviticus, the back end of Exodus, or all of Leviticus or Numbers very often. And if I were to come to this at this point in my life, I would probably skip this chapter. I'd be like, yep, right. Go to the next chapter. I know it's there. I know it's maybe got a few things in it, but most of it is what we don't know much about. But I mean, I think let's hit this first before we get back into the death of Isaac, because that's a good place, I think, to finish maybe. Mm-hmm. And just deal with, you know, what is this doing here? How much can we get out of it? Do we know any of these names historically, pieces that will tie it to somewhere?
Right. First of all, yes, it's really hard to get through. We do know a few of the names, but I think what we need to do is learn to appreciate the biblical genealogies for what they are. And I think sometimes we come to it with a couple of expectations that really hamper our ability to appreciate them. I mean, don't get me wrong, if these are not the kinds of things that, you know, these are not like Psalms where you're going to pray them, they're going to become kind of near and dear to your heart. But number one, from a purely historical perspective, these things are cold mines for historians. And so I think we always need to appreciate that there is a very pragmatic perspective to them, that when they're trying to stitch together, you know, like you mentioned earlier, the actual history, that this isn't just, you know, once upon a time, that these are, you know, real historical characters and they have real stories behind them. But I think also sometimes when we read genealogies, we almost go into it, you know, like my dad, he's a genealogy guy. And, you know, his primary goal is to kind of like fit it all together like a puzzle. You're like, well, how many people do we have and in our family? And can I find so-and-so's name? You know, usually our goal is to create a record, an accurate record of our family tree. And not to say that that's not the goal here, but it's much more than that. And I think with biblical genealogies, are really there to tell the story, some of which, by the way, is implied. You know, you had those little asides that you mentioned, like the guy who found the hot springs. That was probably a story because he makes passing comment to it that was well known by the people, mm-hmm. or at least mm-hmm. they knew the hot springs. You know, it's a little bit like if you've ever had a member of your family kind of gather not just the names, but really write a book. You know, some people write books about their own family history, about how, you know, their ancestors came over to America and they settled in the city and then they moved over here and they used to have the farmstead, so on and so forth. And so it's not just about the names. It's about the ongoing story of our family, right? That's really how we ought to look at these biblical genealogies. They're a lot more like those, you know, it really is a living history book. Just, and our problem is, just because we don't know all the names and we get bored easily, it's not an app on our phone, somehow it's unimportant. And, it's not.
I imagine that the thought there, I think, is really a good one. Imagine if someone sent you an email with a list of every grandfather you had going back to what? To David's time, right? And like all scattered through that, there's maybe like three things. Like this guy found a well. This guy had some flocks, right? But that, and not everybody gets that. Most of them are just a name. Mm-hmm. But, and maybe the dates they lived in, right? Which you can figure out in this stuff. I think you'd be pretty interested in that. I think you'd be like, you'd want to imagine these
right.
fathers of yours, right? You'd be like, oh, okay, man, mother, he, what was it like for him in the 1700s? Wow. You know, what was it like for him in the 1200s? My genes were really there. You know, he had a brain like mine in some way. So that's kind of a cool thing to think on. Of course, we have to take our selfishness to like, it's about me, right? And say, oh, that's neat. And then say, well, that's what this is. This is also about you because it's about Jesus. And you're in Jesus. And so while you did have a true genetic line back in this day as well, it is not nearly as important as this genetic line because this is the line of faith. Oh, well, except for that, we're dealing with Esau. So it doesn't quite count. I almost pulled it together there. Esau may not be the line of faith. So your point that everyone would have known this too, every once in a while, I don't know if you ever had this happen, Pastor Johnson, where you visit a town. Or maybe sometimes in a city too, in like a random location, but you go to a town and like in the middle of the town square, there's like a statue of a guy. It's got his name. And he's like, you know, I'm Robert Johnson. And like he's standing there and he looks really cool. And it's clearly like at the center of town and you have no clue who that is. And there's right. not much that says what that is right there. But like he was important. That's why it's there. Right. And that's what this stuff is as well. So to see it that way, I think is important. I kind of jumped in on you there, so please continue or move us on.
Yeah, it is worth noting that there are actually two genealogies here. There is the genealogy of Esau, that is Edom. But then if you notice starting, what is it, in verse 20, you know, these are the sons of Seir the Horite. And so it's also the Horite genealogy. And so you think, what on earth, why on earth are they there? Well, if you don't remember your Old Testament history, the Horites were the ones who occupied the land of Edom before the descendants of Esau got there. And so, I mean, from a much kind of a 30,000-foot view, what they're really telling us is that clearly Esau, who did receive some blessing, is that they, you know, he and his, you know, he and his descendants actually do become a great nation. And they actually end up displacing and conquering these, you know, this other family. And it gives us a little bit of, I mean, in a way, it gives us the history, but in a way that we aren't used to reading histories. It's telling us about their displacement through the genealogy. And so, in other words, I'll leave it with that. But I think
that's a cool thought. Yeah, keep going.
Well, I think that the question, at least I have, though, is that this still doesn't fully answer the question. So what is all this, though, especially with Esau's genealogy? Okay, so they displace these other people. How does that really advance the story? I think, you know, what we have to remember is that Jacob and Esau's relationship continues long after they're dead in the relationship of Israel and Edom. If you remember, the Israelites leave Egypt, they want to go through Edom, on their way to the promised land, but the king of Edom refuses them passage. A few chapters later, remember, Balaam's donkey who God gives the ability to speak, and Balaam is trying to curse Israel, but he ends up only blessing them. He does have this prophecy against Edom. And so this only begins, like the tension between Jacob and Esau during their lives only ends up getting kind of borne out, that these two nations, these two brothers who are rivals become nations who are rivals. They end up getting conquered by, I think David and some of Edom end up getting taken captive. And of course, then there's a number of prophets later on in the Old Testament that prophesy against them. Yeah. Isaiah has a prophecy against Edom, but probably the most famous one is Obadiah. The entire book is against the nation of Edom. And I think, if I remember correctly, there's I think it's Amos who specifically excoriates Edom for basically turning against his own brother, is turning against Israel. And so it's this, once again, all part of the fabric of this story. And let me throw this one last thought out there. Let me say I'm not fully convinced, but it's worth mentioning. Luther also suggests that this genealogy of Edom really prepares us to understand the idea that God still does show mercy to Edom, at least in some of the individuals who are significant there. In other words, just because the covenant promise was given through Israel doesn't mean that it was only for Israel. You follow that? And so, for example, I think in some ways this looks ahead to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 2, where he sees the mountain of the Lord and all the nations, not just Israel, the nations are streaming to it. Now, don't misunderstand this as some kind of universalism saying that everybody's going to get saved. But we see lots of other examples, like Jonah, right? He goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and they're converted. And so I think this is perhaps a helpful reminder that even a nation who sets themselves against the people of God, they may not be completely lost, because the Lord, as he will reveal, he also cares for them. I mean, in Paul, this is the great mystery. Paul talks about that he too was sent to the Gentiles, even to places like Edom. Take that for what you will.
It's very good. I think it's helpful, whether or not the text is intending that to happen here. It's helpful and true. And yeah, I want to throw one more piece about the Edomites out there. Is one of my little favorite tidbits when I learned this. I was like, oh, now it all makes sense. King Saul, the bad King Saul, Edomite, not a Jew, an Edomite. And that's why the tension between him and the Jews is always kind of there, is because he's not really a Jew, right? He's from Esau's line, and he's calling himself king of the Jews. And then here comes the one born king of the Jews. And Esau finally got the upper foot after all these years. He's in charge, yeah? And then Jesus gets born, yeah? So it's kind of a cool little tidbit. We got just about 5 minutes left here. A direct 5 minutes. Death of Isaac. We probably should touch on that, yeah?
Right, but I may underwhelm you in this regard.
Okay.
But
good.
Just because I don't know how much I see the death of Isaac, and maybe you've got some more thoughts on this, but as being kind of part of this, trifecta of other tragedies, or even, you have the death of Rachel, you got Reuben taking Bilhah, and then you have the death of Isaac, And so, Jacob is now sort of the sole, and he was the sole heir to the covenant, but all along, but now sort of he's it. Now he's alone in this regard. He doesn't have his own father to look back to. But I also thought that there's perhaps an application that here Jacob has just received this promise, this affirmation of the covenant first made to Abraham, that he would become a great nation and that God would be with him. But then, in short order, all these terrible things happen to him. And I think this may speak to one of our common pitfalls. And that is, we sometimes think that, well, if we're Christians, then everything's going to be, sunshine and rainbows, and everything's going to go great. And I think the way this text unfolds really speaks against that. That here he's been given the covenant, and no, it doesn't all work out for him. And in fact, Jesus himself reaffirms this reality. He essentially paraphrasing, large swaths of what Jesus teaches. And he's, listen, your life isn't going to be easier. It's going to be harder, right? A disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant is not above his master. If they treated Jesus like this, how much more should we also expect the cross in our own lives? Now, frankly, you and I, we live in a country that's still relatively tolerant of Christianity, but many of our brothers and sisters do not, and suffer great threat to both body and soul in that regard. Not to say that there's no persecution in America, but I'm not going to compare myself to the guys who are having guns held to their heads, so I don't know. Maybe the upshot is this. I think as Christians, we sometimes fall into the trap of, oh, well, things aren't going well for me. I must not be walking in the Lord's way. The Lord, his promise must not have been for me. I must have done something wrong. We're really on the contrary, whereas Jacob is, in many ways, I shouldn't say it's not really about his faithfulness. It's about the Lord's faithfulness. But Jacob should not doubt the promise given to him just because he has these bad things happen to him. Likewise for us. If your life does not pan out the way that you would like or even the way that you would expect, don't be afraid. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world.
I think that's really good, Pastor Johnson. And the fact that all that Isaac inherits, in a sense, is the grave of his father is right. Such a setup, right, for what has to happen in the land still for all of these promises to be fulfilled. I also got to take a moment and back us up a little bit so that you don't think I'm a complete idiot. The listeners, too, you need to know, I did not mean to say King Saul. I meant King Herod. Maybe you figured that out. But yeah, Saul was a Benjaminite, right? So that's an interesting little bit there, too. But it's King Herod. Herod the Great, the guy who kills the 200 baby boys in Bethlehem and all that kind of stuff, right? Edomite. That's the one. So if you don't run and ask your pastor, and I'm sorry. I apologize, right? In the world where you will have trouble.
That your audience knew that you had misspoken, so.
Well, someone on Facebook did, and they let me know. And the internet always corrects you, which is, it's both a perk and a negative at the same time, I suppose. So Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, helping us out this morning here on Sharp Ryan with a whole host of names, right? At Genesis 35:16 through chapter 37, verse 2a. We'll be picking up there again tomorrow. Thank you, Pastor Johnson, for being with us today. And as you go on your way, again, in the world, you will have trouble. So that's a good place to end this. Not everything goes the way you want. Not every passage of scripture is easy to read. And certainly not every life ends in glorious triumph. In fact, every life ends in the grave, just as Isaac's did, just as Jacob's did, just as Esau's did, and the Hittites did. All of them, including Jesus, his life ended in the grave, except that his life didn't end in the grave. It just went into the grave and then came back out again, ending the grave. And that's why Christianity is something rather distinct as a historical religion, something far more valuable than all the other treasures in the world, because that resurrection is yours through your baptism into him. And even though he's away right now, ascended into heaven, he's moving all history so that when he comes back, you're going to still believe and therefore be raised glorious forever and ever. Amen. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.